Welcome to the Toowoomba Vineyard Church podcast. We're a vineyard church plant in Toowoomba, Queensland, passionate about discovering the joy that comes from following Jesus in community. Each Sunday, we record the messages from our gatherings so you can follow along the journey from wherever you are. Stick around at the end and we'll let you know how to connect. In the meanwhile, enjoy the message.
So last week, if you were here, we talked about vision. And if this is home for you, or if you're just wanting to get to know us a bit better, listening to last week's podcast would be, it'd be really helpful just to get a sense of who we are and what we're doing. But one of the things we talked about last week is the fact that the world is changing very quickly. I probably don't need to convince you that our world is changing very quickly, right? And part of the way the world is changing is that we're well and truly deep into what we would call post-Christendom. And post-Christendom is just a kind of nerdy way of saying the church doesn't occupy the center of society anymore. So we're not really a Christian nation at all anymore. And it's not that we've gone back from, from being a Christian nation to being a pre-Christian nation. You know, all of our society's values are really based on our Christian heritage. And so what we have now is we have a society that's basically after the kingdom without the king. The kingdom without the king. So that's a whole other rabbit hole we're not going to go down right now. But the thing that's, as we kind of go deeper and deeper into this post-Christian world, the other thing that's happening is the church is becoming, at least from a societal perspective, the church is becoming less and less important to secular society. We talked a bit about it last week, but I was thinking about it this morning and I realized in terms of our public voice, most of the time when the church tries to have a public voice, we're trying to press on moral issues and tell society what they're supposed to think about moral issues. But then whenever the church is in the news, it's because of moral failure. And so it makes sense why the world doesn't really want to listen to us anymore. It's because they're getting these conflicting messages. And so, so we have this rapidly changing landscape that we belong to as a church. But what's happening at exactly the same time is the church is changing as well. And I don't want to say whether it's a good thing or a bad thing that, we're in a post-Christian world, but I actually think that this time that we're in is very exciting for the church. Because as we're leaving the sort of center of society, we find ourselves in the same position that the early church found themselves in, where they were a radical subculture. And I actually think the church operates at its best when it's a radical subculture. And what's happening is, I need to wave my hands more so I can't hold my coffee. So what's happening is, as we're losing that position at the center of society, and the church is changing, we're kind of stripping away a lot of the things that don't serve us anymore. And I think we're actually rediscovering who we're meant to be as a church. And there are two really big themes there. The first one is we're rediscovering the very heart of the gospel message. For a long time, the gospel has basically been believe in Jesus so that you can go to heaven when you die. And that is good news. And that's true. When we commit our lives to Jesus, we get the opportunity to spend eternity with him. That's wonderful. But that's not the whole story. What the church is rediscovering is that Jesus' main message wasn't just about my personal salvation, but it was about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what the world is like when God is king. And when God is king, suffering ends. Death is no more. Pain is gone. We find reconciliation. We find joy. We find peace. The kingdom of God is the reality that began with Jesus and is breaking in and will come in fullness when Jesus returns. And that changes everything. When we see that the gospel is about not just me, but about the reconciliation and restoration of the whole world, everything changes. And we live and we do church in a very different way. So the first big theme, I think, is that as a church, we're rediscovering that the gospel is about the kingdom. And the second thing, on the other hand, is that I think we're learning how to read the Bible for what it really is. the generations that have come before us, like our parents' generation, their parents' generation, pretty much all the generations since around the time of the Enlightenment, have been attacked by secular society on secular grounds. So the whole idea of, you know, people writing books, atheists writing books, trying to attack the Bible on scientific grounds. And so understandably, what previous generations of the church have tried to do is defend the Bible on scientific grounds. But I think, and that's a great pursuit, I'm not trying to say it isn't, but I think what we've done is we've kind of bought into this idea that we need to read the Bible through a scientific, rationalist, philosophical lens. And so we've actually taken the Bible and turned it into something that it isn't. We're reading it, trying to read it very differently to how the original authors would have intended it, because we want to defend it against a modern lens. And so we've actually assumed that modern lens, and now we're reading the Bible in light of that. And I think that's changing. I think we're actually learning as God's people how to read the Bible in its context. And we're discovering it's deeper and richer and more meaningful when we read it that way. And so what I think is happening, this is not like, this is just my observation and the observation of people that I like to read. This isn't like a word from God or, you know, from on high or whatever. But what I see happening, what I think is happening right now, is a radical change in who the church is, where we fit in society. And I actually think that's a wave that we want to ride. We want to be on board with what God is doing in this time, where it's church is becoming way more simple as we discover the way of Jesus, the radical way of Jesus. And we're letting go of some of the things that no longer serve us. And I want us as a church, as Toowoomba Vineyard Church, I'm really keen for us to try and jump on this wave of what God is doing, not just so we can be right, so we can have the best theology in the town or in the world, but because there's life. You know, when we just rediscover the gospel of the kingdom, when we learn to read the Bible, the way that it was intended, I think we actually find life and joy there. And so I want that for us. And so this year, the series that we want to open with is we want to look through the parables of Jesus, because I think that's a really good way to study the scriptures and actually to, first of all, learn about the kingdom. But when we learn to read the parables the way they're intended, it kind of changes how we read the Bible as well. And so it kind of hits on both of those big themes of what's going on. So I've got a slide with all the upcoming talks, which should be the next one. No, that's all right. There we go. Jen's navigating slides and playing with David at the same time. So if you have a Bible, I'll go back one, Jen. So if you do have a Bible handy, open up to Luke. But yeah, we're going to, over the next 8 weeks, bringing us into Easter, we're going to read through 8 of the many parables that we find in Luke. The reason we're looking at the parables in Luke is because last year we talked a lot from the Gospel of Matthew, and Luke is not the Gospel of Matthew. So that's why we're in Luke. But also, if you want to read parables, Matthew and Luke are the ones contained by far the most. So just for your fun fact. And today we're going to start with the first parable, which is sort of, it works really well as an introductory parable. And I think Luke was very intentional in placing this one at the start. But rather than just go through the parable on its own, we're going to spend most of today talking about what parables are and how this one talks, sort of helps us understand the role of parables. And then we'll just go through the meaning of it very briefly at the end. So if you do have a Bible handy, why don't you open up to Luke 8? If you don't, that's totally fine. I'm going to read it for you anyway. Phone Bibles are allowed. That's totally permissible here. But we're going to start from verse 4. And we're just going to read the parable itself to start with. So here we go. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and it was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So we're going to pause there for 1 second. I just want to ask you, without reading on, what do you think this parable is about? Just don't call out, just answer in your head. But just take a moment and think, what's the meaning of this parable? What's the interpretation? Do you know what the different kinds of seed are? And what has Jesus just done? Like, what's the point of Jesus telling this story? It's like a fable. It's an analogy, isn't it? So we're going to read onwards, and we're going to test that assumption. Starting at verse 9, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that through seeing they may not, though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Now, I don't know if you noticed that. Right at the beginning, the disciples have said, what's the meaning of the parable? And Jesus says, first of all, the secrets of the knowledge of the kingdom of God have been given to you. Like, what a crazy thing to say, right? But then on the other hand, he says that for all these other people, Jesus is speaking in parables, and even though they hear, they're not going to understand. And so if we treat parables as analogies or stories with a kernel of truth, it doesn't really fit. Like, Jesus is not, that's not what Jesus is describing here as the purpose of the parables, is it? And so what's going on here? Like, how do we deal with what Jesus has just said? To do that, we are going to take a big step back and we're going to look at a really big philosophical concept, which is the concept of... Jenno? Can you go next slide? No, that's all right. They're pretty good. We're going to look at the concept of trains. No, we're not going to look at trains. We're going to look at the concept of truth. If you had to define this word, what would you just say? Very simply. I think if we had a discussion about it, what we'd probably come away with is that things that are true are things that are factually correct. If I said I'm 100 years old, you wouldn't believe me. Like, it's just not true. But if I said I was 34 years old, you could look at my birth certificate, do the maths, and go, okay, that's true. That is factually correct. If you were listening to Jesus in person 2,000 years ago, you would probably have quite a different way of defining truth. And so I want to introduce you to the concept of an Eastern or like a kind of Hebrew understanding of truth and compare that to a Western or kind of like a Greek understanding of truth. And so I've got a slide for this, which Jen's going to pop up all over it. Yes. So in the West, or this kind of Greek understanding of truth, we understand truth primarily in terms of what, when, and how. We want to know what something actually is, when it happened, like a date, a time, and we want to know how. We want to know the process by which things happen. So we want to understand that. In the West, we're concerned with factual and historic accuracy. We want to know that if you videotaped something and then talked about it 20 years later, that you would be talking about what you were seeing on the videotape. Truth needs to be static across time and place. So if something is true in one context, it needs to be true in another context to be really true. When we come across mysteries or questions in the West, we want to solve them. We want to understand what the answer is. If there's a riddle, we want to know the solution. We come across truth via logic, via reason, and via scientific inquiry. So we test things. You know, if you want to know how something works, you put it into different circumstances and see how it responds, and you draw conclusions from that. Western truth seeks knowledge. So we want to have knowledge at the end of the process. And to use a religious word, we hold knowledge in doctrines. So once we come across knowledge, we encapsulate it into a set of beliefs that go together, which, you know, whether in the religious world or the secular world, they become doctrines. They become sort of, you know, commonly held beliefs, and we call it truth. Eastern truth looks slightly different to that, and Jenno's going to put that up. So in Eastern thought, truth is more about who and why. Truth is less about factual and historical accuracy and more about spiritual or relational accuracy. Truth is not something that is static across time and place. Truth is actually something that is gradually being revealed. And as we go through time, as circumstances, as the world changes, truth gets further revealed to us. Rather than trying to solve mystery, the Eastern view of truth actually embraces the mystery and is okay with not knowing. Truth is found less in the answer and more in the wrestle for the answer. Truth is defined by God rather than logic and reason. Truth seeks meaning as opposed to knowledge. And truth is more held in stories than it is in doctrines or propositions. Now, that takes a little while to get your head around because it's such a fundamental change from how we think by default. So to give you a really concrete example, I hope you don't mind me using you as an example, Nathan, but I could say that Nathan is a truck driver. And that's true because if I, you know, followed Nathan around during the week, aside from being a bit creepy, I would discover that for work, he drives trucks. I would see him in a truck and I'd go, okay, that's true because it's factually accurate. On the other hand, I could say, Nathan, you matter. As a person, you matter. And that's not because there's some like global ranking of how much different people matter and Nathan's high up the list, or I'm sure you would be. The reason is because there's only one Nathan. Like, you have a story, you have a way of seeing the world that no one else has, and your voice matters. And so I could say you matter. And so that's true, not in like a factual accuracy sense, but in a truth sense, in the way that the Eastern, our Eastern friends would understand it. Another example to apply to scripture would be you could look at the Genesis creation narrative that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. And people tend to say, is this true? And what they usually mean is this scientifically accurate? Now, I'm not going to tell you what you should believe about that. I'm going to give you space. We love different opinions on that. But I suspect that the ancient Israelites were much more concerned with their kind of truth. You know, what does this tell us about who God is? Is there's one God. Creation is good. People matter in the order of creation. And so that's the kind of truth that they're looking at. Another place that we pick up on this difference is the way that we write commentaries on the Bible compared to the way that ancient Israelites used to write commentaries. And this is where we're kind of coming, circling back to the parables here. If you go to Kurong and buy a commentary on the book of Luke, you are going to get something that goes through section by section and unpacks and explains the meaning. It solves the meaning of the scripture and helps us understand it in a very kind of Western sort of way. The way that the ancient Israelites in Jesus' time, they wrote commentaries is they'd go through a scripture and they'd add to it. So they would fill in the blanks, they'd add conversations between characters, they'd sort of expand on the story. And the idea was that by reading this story, it would force you to contemplate deeper. And so their commentaries didn't explain anything. If anything, they actually made it more confusing, for the purpose of helping you embrace the mystery and helping you do the wrestle. And so when Jesus stands up in front of a crowd of people and starts telling stories, the people of his time, they weren't listening for solutions and answers that made things clearer. Jesus was giving them almost like a puzzle. And so when we read the parables, what we're really reading is kind of a puzzle. And the way that puzzles works, is that, well, there's a few ways you can approach them. The first one is you can sit down and you can play with it and you can think about it and you can wrestle with it and try and come up with a solution for yourself. What happens is, along the way, is that you come to understand this thing very deeply. And so when you finally arrive at the solution to figure out how to do a Rubik's Cube, you get the knowledge of the secrets of the way of the Rubik's Cube. For other people, it drives them insane. And I'm probably more in that category if I'm really honest. But when Jesus is talking about the purposes of parables, it makes more sense now. Because for some people, it leads them, the wrestle leads them to life. When people come to the parables with an open heart and an open mind, they discover the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. When people come to the parables thinking that they already have the answers, it drives them, I mean, in the scriptures, it drives them to violence. It's so often, you know, it's so often when Jesus tells a story, one of these parables, that the religious leaders get really angry. And so you can see exact when I think it starts to make more sense, Jesus' explanation of the purpose of parables now. And, you know, I think when we come to the scripture as Western people, having this picture in our minds is really helpful because, you know, often when we approach a puzzle, we just want to know what the solution is. And so we play with it for 10 minutes. And then if we don't understand, we look it up online and then we learn how to solve it as fast as we possibly can. And that's like the default way of doing it. Whereas the invitation here is to wrestle with this thing, is to actually play with it, be lost in the puzzle. But in doing so, you actually, that's where the joy is. That's where the life is. And so what we're going to discover as we go through these parables in the Gospel of Luke is that the kingdom, we're going to learn about the kingdom of heaven, because ultimately the parables are all stories that help us understand the kingdom, or help us not understand the kingdom, as the case may be. But also my hope is that by wrestling with these parables, it's going to, you know, these puzzles, it's going to help us actually learn how to read the scripture in a different way. Rather than just trying to find the one true meaning of it, we're going to actually learn to embrace the mystery, embrace the not knowing, and find a new kind of life. So let's come back to the parable itself. I asked you before, what do you think it means? Well, this one's really easy because Jesus gives you the interpretation. And if you come up with something different, then you're arguing with the Son of God himself. So, you know, tread carefully. But I've got a table that pretty much sums it up. So just to rehash it very quickly, the seeds along the path eaten by the birds, Jesus says, they're the people here, but the devil takes the word away. And so they never really discover the kingdom. The seeds on the rocky ground with no moisture, they're people who receive the word with joy, but they have no roots. And so they fall away. They wither very quickly. The seed among the thorns, that grow and get choked, they're the seeds that take root. So they do have those roots, but then they grow. And then it's interesting. I love that he says it's worries or riches that choke them out. They're not all bad things that choke us out. Sometimes they're good things too. But finally, the seed in good soil yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown, depending on the translation. Some of them include that, some don't. Those are those of good character who, by persevering, produce a good crop. Now, we have the interpretation of that parable now. And so what everything in us wants to do is go, yep, okay, I understand that. I have Jesus, God's own interpretation of this parable, and so I can move on. But I want to, in true rabbinic style, I want to give you a whole bunch of questions to go home and wrestle with. And I'm not going to solve any of them for you because that would be undermining everything I've said so far. Why would the sower knowingly sow on the path, on the rocks, or among the weeds? Why would he do that? For those on the path, did you notice that they're the only ones that mention the devil? Why is the devil involved there but not elsewhere? For the seeds sown on the rocks, how does one actually put down roots? Practically, what does that look like? If someone meets Jesus for the first time, discovers the kingdom, how do we help them put down roots? What do those roots look like? For the seed among the thorns, did you notice, you hopefully did because I pointed it out, but did you notice that it's not just worries but also pleasures that can lead to being choked out, even with good roots? Have you met someone like that before? How do you avoid that? For those on the good soil, what does a harvest look like? You know, if those who are planted in good soil produce a harvest 100 times more than what was sown, what is a harvest? Is that a harvest of souls? You know, do you have to convert at least 100 other people to Christianity to be that kind of person? Or is the harvest something else, something deeper, something harder to grasp, harder to measure? Did you notice that there is no option of staying the path, of being in the good soil and not producing a harvest? That there's no kind of in between there, is there? And do you think that we get to choose which category we fit into? Or is it more like a BuzzFeed quiz where you put in your things and you find which soil you were planted in? The point of asking you these questions is that, like the ancient Israelites, when we take a piece of scripture, it's the kind of thing we can wrestle with for days, months, years. Like, we can, rather than thinking that we have the answer, we have the interpretation of the scripture, I want to invite us to actually wrestle with us. And because I think it's in the wrestle that this becomes real for us. It's when we discover the life and the joy that is all throughout the scriptures. So I'm not going to tell you any of the answers to these stories, to these questions, but I do want to finish by telling you a story about myself. So I want to take you back to 2003. I am 13 years old. I had just started at a brand new high school, which was enormous. I just moved back from America to Australia. And so there was sort of like, I mean, they're similar in some ways, but there was still a little bit of culture shock going on as I was readjusting to life in Australia, a new school. And for context, I also need to tell you, I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and I had literally zero exposure to church, the Bible, the gospel, until pretty much the day that I'm going to tell you about. The only background I had to Christianity was The Simpsons. That's a true story. And so that was my view of Christianity. I lined up for my first ever Christian studies class, and I was really curious. I was like, I have no idea what this is about. I don't know why we need to do this, but here I am. I'm, you know, no context in Christian studies. And at our school, they gave everyone a Bible. It was an Anglican school. They gave everyone a Bible. Like, you had to buy a Bible as part of your, you know, you went to the uniform shop, you got your shirt, you got your pants, you got your tie, and you got your Bible. And so I opened up my Bible for the first time, and the guy who was teaching, the reverend at the time, he told us to open up to Luke chapter 8, which we've just read. And we read through this parable. It was the first time I'd ever heard one. It's the first time I'd ever heard this. And you know what we always do when we get something like this with different categories? You say, which one am I? And so, like good Anglicans, we kind of unpacked the passage, we found the meaning, and we all walked away with a thorough understanding of what the scripture means. But for me, that didn't really hit it, because I still had this question in my mind of which one am I? Like, you know, obviously having no Christian background. And what happened is this, reading this parable, it started this process of questioning. Like, it just kind of unscrewed something just in my mind just enough that it kind of like opened the door a little crack to my curiosity about Christianity. At this point, I'd still never heard the gospel. I'd never read the Bible beyond this passage. But it started this questioning in me. And, you know, thing after thing happened. I'm not going to tell my whole story now, but gradually I just began to notice things in Christians. I began to read the Bible a little bit on my own. And, you know, here I am now. But anyway, it all started not from someone giving me all of the answers, but it actually started from asking the question. And I wonder if we think about how do we bring the kingdom of God to the people around us. I wonder if we need to shift our focus away from trying to stuff people's brains with truth in the Western sense. And if we actually let people wrestle on their own. Do you notice that Jesus isn't trying to convince people based on true propositions to believe in the gospel? He's actually opening the door to people by giving them something to chew on, to wrestle. And if Jesus could do it that way, then why can't we? One last thing I do want to mention that I think is important is we've talked about these two different kinds of truth, Western truth and Eastern truth. And I don't want you to walk away hearing that Western style of truth is bad and that Eastern truth is better, because I don't think that's, you know, we have Greek and we have Hebrew in the Bible, and I think that's really intentional. You know, I think we can engage with the scriptures in both ways. You know, it's fascinating to ask these kind of scientific questions, these apologetics type questions of the Bible. Like, it's fascinating, and we learn so much from that. But that can't be our only mode of operating. I think we need to hold both together if we want to have a mature and deep faith, if we want to learn to read the Bible for what it really is. So I'm going to finish there, but we're going to... So I'm done, but I don't think God's done. So why don't we all stand? And we're just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come, and we're actually going to just wait to see what God wants to do. I don't have a plan. So why don't you stand? You can have a stretch. When we finish, you know, hearing from the Word of God, there's a bunch of different ways we're going to respond. Sometimes we like to have a discussion about it, but the classic Vineyard way is to have a ministry time, which is where we stop, we wait, and rather than, you know, working through a set of questions or having a set of prayer points, we actually just let the Holy Spirit dictate what's going to happen next, because we believe that He's here. And if God's in our service, then we want to hear from Him too. So all I'm going to do is I'm going to invite the Spirit to come. Not that He's not already here, but just for us, it's for us to become aware of His presence. And then we're just going to wait in quiet with just the sound of the kids playing in the background. And we're just going to see what God wants to do. So come, Holy Spirit. We wait for You.
You did it. Good on you. If you want more where that came from, search out Toowoomba Vineyard Church wherever you listen to podcasts. You can also find us on Instagram, Facebook, or at tvc.org.au. Don't be a stranger. We'd love to connect. Thanks for listening. Grace and peace to you wherever you are.